Jesus, as we come to your word today, we come recognizing that, Jesus, we've come from all sorts of places this week. Our minds, many of our minds have not been in on you, focused on you, drawn into you. And today, as we come to your word, we ask for something fresh. We ask that you would speak clearly into to our hearts, that your word would be a double-edged sword, that it would divide bone from marrow, that you would convict and encourage. Breathe fresh life into us today. We need it, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now please open your Bibles, if you've got them, to Luke chapter 1. You'll find that on page 724 if you're using a pew Bible. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you know that we're in the middle of the Advent season, and we've been looking at how the Christian Christmas story combines all sorts of elements. So there's elements that are common in the world's greatest myths. So angels, the miraculous, God influencing the elements and outcomes of the world. And the Christian Christmas story combines this with some of the most unusually common people and places that you could imagine. So 2 weeks ago, we touched on the old doubting priest, Zechariah, and his emotionally wounded and barren wife, Elizabeth. Two people that no one would expect to see wrapped up at the very center of God's plan to bring a Savior into the world. And yet an angel shows up and he gives them the good news that they're going to have a son who's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the Hicksville town of Nazareth, at the end of a dusty road in northern Israel. Again, not the kind of place that God should have a plan for. But he did. We looked at Mary, a child and a woman. And so an underappreciated member of first century Roman, Greco-Roman society. And yet God sent his angel Gabriel with the news that she'd been selected. Not because she was great or especially holy, but by grace, to participate in God's greatest involvement in human history of all time. So Mary was going to become God's mom. And after this incredible encounter, verse 38 simply says this, the angel left her. We're going to come back to that today in closing, but look now at verse 39. It reads this, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Can you sense Mary's excitement as you read these words? The angel leaves her. Now, we've got that divider in our text, but that's not original in the text. So immediately after the angel leaves her, it says this, at that time, Mary throws on her shoes and she heads out the door to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. So Mary's excited, she's stoked, and friends, it's incredibly exciting to participate in what God is doing in the world. Amen? This is one of the biggest blessings that God gives us. He gives us the eyes to see and then the opportunity to be involved with what he's doing. And it's incredibly encouraging as well to share this with other people who are partnering with God. And this is where Mary is at. So God's given her this opportunity to join him. She's embraced it. She's gotten on board. And now she's encouraging herself by connecting with someone else that God's working through. That's not a mistake. I wonder, have you ever felt God calling you to do something and tried to share it with someone who lacked faith? You ever done that? If you have, you know that it's incredibly discouraging. First of all, they're not going to get it. No matter what you say, it's just going to go right over their heads, and probably they're going to try to talk you out of it as well. So, usually, when you get pregnant, who do you go and talk to? Who's the first people? Your parents, right? Yeah, and I can still remember Nikki and I and the work that we put into creatively telling our folks that we were finally pregnant for the first time, and then the second time, and then the third time, and lots of times. But Anyway, the text doesn't even mention Mary's conversation with her folks. Why? You can imagine how unsupportive they would have been. Virgin birth? Right. This is almost always the way it goes when God starts working in a person's life. So he always asks us to step out in faith. And faith in action never makes sense to someone without faith. Right? Faith in action never makes sense to someone without faith. And so some of you guys know that I'm a landlord. I've got a couple of rental properties, and most of the time it's business as usual. But the other day, I had a tenant come up to me, approach me, and tell me he's moving out in 2 weeks. And I think it was actually 10 days. Now, the law says you've got to give 30 days' notice, a month's notice. And so I told him, I'm not obliged to give you your damage deposit back. I'm probably not going to have a tenant next month, and so I'm going to use that money to cover some of my expenses. And he understood this. He was all right with it. But then the next day, I was praying, and I felt God saying to me, give that guy his money back. Now, I didn't hear a voice from heaven, and so I thought maybe I just ate too much pizza or whatever, and since it was going to cost me $600, I decided I needed some counsel. I've got a couple of mentors who I approach with business questions because they know more about business than I do. But as I was considering what I should do, I didn't go to them because I know exactly what they'll say. You see, they know a lot about business, but not all that much about faith. So instead, I went to my wife, and without even batting an eye, even though the money's going to come out of our pockets, she says to me, if you feel God calling you to do something, you better do it. And so I called up my tenant, and I shocked him with these words. Jesus told me that he wants to provide for you, and I'm supposed to give you your damage deposit back. Now, to my business partners, or not my partners, but my mentors, this decision is foolish. But I take confidence in knowing that even if I get this wrong, all right, so maybe I made this up, I didn't actually hear anything from God that other day, maybe that, even in that situation, come judgment day when I'm standing before God, one of the things he will not say, he's going to say a lot of things to me, but one of the things he won't say is, I can't believe you foolishly gave that guy his money back because you thought I told you to do it. Right? That's just not going to be part of the conversation. Oh, you wasted $600 of my dollars, and now I'm providing for you, so I got to come up with some other $600? God's not going to say that. My wife gets this, and so she's able to encourage me to step out in faith. It's for similar encouragement that Mary goes to Elizabeth, and the response she gets is understandably faith-filled. So look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So baby John the Baptist recognizes his Lord even before Jesus is born, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit simply at the sound of Mary's voice, who's carrying the Spirit giver. Now, if you spent much time in the church, you're familiar with talk about the Holy Spirit. But talking about it doesn't mean we understand. And this is a little bit of a difficult subject. So the Holy Spirit's the third member of the Trinity. We know that. He's God. And he comes to live within everyone who trusts in Jesus. So the Apostle Paul tells us, and you also are included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you're marked in Jesus with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So today, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus gets the Holy Spirit. That's what the scriptures say. But this isn't the way it's always worked. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit chose specific people and filled them so that they could accomplish specific tasks. So the scriptures tell us that God gave some of his Spirit to the elders Moses chose so that they could help him lead his people. And the Holy Spirit clothed Gideon with favor so that Israel would follow him. And the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, giving him superhuman strength. And there's actually lots of examples of people being filled with the Spirit. But then when the task is finished, the Spirit would leave. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament. But there's this prophecy that things are going to change, that a time is coming when God would dwell in all his people permanently. So God said this, "And afterward I'll pour out my Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." And Luke, the gospel writer we're reading, he's excited about this, and actually he talks about the Holy Spirit more than all of the other gospel writers. He wants us to know that because of Jesus, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit like Elizabeth was. That's his intention as he writes. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus, and rightfully so, but we tend to neglect the Holy Spirit a little bit. So there's confusion then about how to be filled with the Spirit and what he does in us. And so many of us are going through life struggling with financial pressures and marriage struggles and sin temptations that we can't get rid of. And we're frustrated that we just can't seem to overcome. And no matter how hard we work, it always feels like we're trying to suck the air out of a cup with a straw, right? And no matter how hard you suck, just more air keeps getting in. And that's the way it's like in our personal lives. We're working hard, but we're never making any progress. But Luke says there's another option. He says we can be filled with the Spirit. And it's like when our cup, if we'd fill this right up with water, the Spirit actually and water is used as a parallel in Scripture. But if we'd fill this right up with water, all the air would be displaced automatically. There'd be no effort involved in it. We mentioned last week that there's a difference then between having the Spirit and being filled with him. So all Christians have the Spirit, but we aren't all filled in the same way. Some people are obviously full of his presence, and you know this. You know this. So his joy is abounding from their lives. And other Christians scrape by without having much evidence of his involvement at all. And you know these kinds of Christians, don't you? Some of them are just full of Jesus' love and Jesus' joy and his peace and his patience and his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness and his gentleness and his self-control. But this can't be said of all Christians. It doesn't happen automatically. The Spirit doesn't fill people by default. You have the Spirit, but you're not necessarily filled with him. Imagine you won one of those gas sweepstakes that get advertised every now and then, and you had a fuel for life from Chevron. But then instead of going to Chevron, you go to Petro-Can and pay. It doesn't matter whether you've got the prize, it's useless to you. In a similar way, while everyone receives the Holy Spirit when they come to Christ, many don't pursue being filled with him and so never enjoy living a full life, a free from bondage to sin. So we have a choice. Paul writes this, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh." There's a command there. Do this. Walk by the Spirit. But how? How do we walk by the Spirit? There's actually lots of scriptures that speak into this, but if you're looking for a particular text that's going to give a lot, Romans 8 is probably the most compact section that speaks about what it means to live directed by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you two thoughts from this chapter, and I've also got some references at the bottom. If you've got my notes, you can look this up. There's some more stuff there for you to check into. So first thought here, it says this, "Those who live according to the flesh," so it's describing two kinds of people here, and Paul's writing to Christians in Romans, all right? So those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. There's this kind of person. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desire. So if you want to walk by the Spirit and enjoy a life empowered by the Spirit, Paul says it matters what you spend your time thinking about. It matters. So if you continually fill your mind with the lusts of the flesh, whatever those are for you, or even if you fill your minds with good things that aren't Christ, then you're going to find yourself powerless to overcome the flesh. But if you set your mind, this is something you do, set your mind on what the Spirit desires, you'll receive His power. And the Spirit desires that you be conformed to Christ. So get into your Bible, even if it's not fun. Even if it feels like work, get into it. Set aside time for prayer. Perhaps come out Tuesday mornings. We've got a prayer meeting here where our church is gathering 7 a.m. Come out and join that. Get out of bed. Come and pray. Another thing you can do is surround yourself with people of faith who are going to spur you on instead of hold you back. You talking to people who fill your life with faith, or are you talking to people who fill your life with anything but faith? Make a choice. Set your mind on what the Spirit desires. That's the first thing. Second, Paul writes this: if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. So, after you set your mind on the Spirit, prepare for action. You're going to have to do something with this. It's those who do what Jesus says who are filled with His Spirit and live. And so that means we have to put to death the deeds of the body in order to walk in Jesus' Spirit. We can't just keep giving in to temptation. We have to act on the conviction that we feel and reject it. And so to live by the Spirit requires that we set our minds on Him and obey. Is that what you've set your mind to today? But what does the Spirit do in a person? The Bible tells us He does several things. So first thing that the Spirit does is regenerate people. The word regeneration refers to being rebirthed. So this happens when we become Christians. It happens to all Christians. So Jesus told Nicodemus that we can't enter the kingdom of God naturally because we're born in sin. We've got this sinful nature. We're sinners. All of us, all people are sinners who need to be reborn. That's the biblical perspective. But I was listening to the CBC the other day, and someone came on there and espoused this popular belief, saying, "I believe that all people are basically good." And she went on. But the Bible says that's a lie. We'd like to believe that, but it's just not true. And really anyone who's got a little children can tell you that this is the reality, right? So Nikki and I, we've worked really hard to train our kids to be polite. That's something we train them. And we train them to forgive, to say sorry, to share, all sorts of other good things. And then we stand back and we watch how somehow the default is just the opposite. So the other day, we gave them some balloons, and we gave a different color balloon to each kid. It seemed like a good idea, right? And then we just step back, and somehow, any of the three of the ones who can actually move around of their own free will grab the other color balloon and run away. Who taught them to do that? Did they learn that in Sunday school? Because they don't learn that at my house. If we don't intervene, within about 3 minutes, hair's getting pulled, people are getting bit, eyes are getting poked, blood everywhere. This is just what happens. It's, you know, human depravity, original sin, it's a really easy sell at my house. If you don't believe me, come sign up and babysit sometime. So, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He changes our sinful nature. But how? How does He do that? How does this process happen? There's two levels to it. So one of them is one that we do, and then one's going on below the surface. So when we're convicted of sin and we come to Christ in repentance, we speak of our receiving Him and becoming Christians. Those are the words we use. And when we say this, we're rightly recognizing that this is our response of faith. This is something that we do. We receive, we accept Christ. There's our action is involved in the regeneration process. But At a deeper level, the scriptures also speak of us becoming children of God when we're saved. And anyone who knows where babies come from knows that children don't have any choice in the matter, right? We don't get to choose what family we get born into. We just get stuck with what we get. And so, since it's the Holy Spirit who makes us God's children, He's the one who gets the credit for us coming to God. He's the one who ultimately regenerates us, rebirths us. That's the first thing that the Spirit does. The second thing that the Spirit does is empower people. And by empower, I mean cause them to live in a way that rises above their natural ability. That's what it means to empower, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, Pastor Kim doesn't know I'm going to say this, but she's an example of someone who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, if you know anything, Pastor Kim's spouse died a little over a year ago, and this happened totally unexpectedly. When this happens, it is natural to struggle with doubt, to grow depressed. It's natural to feel sorry for yourself, to mope about. It's natural to get angry and to grow bitter. These are things that natural people do. Normal people do this. But over the last year or so, I've had the opportunity to watch Kim, and she's had real emotions. She's not a fake person. She's not immune to what's happened in her life, but she's continually chosen to find her strength in God, and she continually presses in and longs to be conformed to Christ's image in spite of some incredibly difficult circumstances that have happened to her even after Nathan passed away. Now, she hasn't managed this because she's a great person. She's managed this because she's full of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does in a person when He fills them. He causes them to live in joy in spite of their circumstances. This is where true life is. Not controlled by the great things and the bad things that we experience in life. So ask yourself, do you want to live a life that's full? Do you want to live a life that's full regardless of what gets thrown at you? Do you want to live that kind of thing, or do you want to enjoy bitterness? Do you want to have joy that doesn't go up and down depending on what happens at work or with your family, isn't destroyed by sickness or financial trouble? If you do, then pursue the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't be content with the little bit that you have. Ask for more. So Paul tells us, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ, let it. This is a command. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. So Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. And then surround ourselves with people who can encourage us, and we can be encouraged by, and we can encourage them to this same end. Do this because if you're a Christian, enjoying what the Spirit has for you, the Spirit's empowerment, requires our decision to pursue Him. We have to choose to do this. Third thing that the Holy Spirit does is sanctify us, or conform us to the image of Christ. So when we're saved, we're justified, which means we're made right with God. But this is when sanctification begins. And there's more to sanctification than simply avoiding sin. All right? That's part of sanctification, but that's not all of it. And so John Owen, he's a 17th century Puritan, once said that our goal as Christian men, he was speaking specifically to men, should not be to stop lusting. Not the goal. So, whenever you see an attractive woman, he advised, don't just look at the floor to avoid dehumanizing her as as a lump of beautiful flesh, which is what you're doing if you're lusting. You're just seeing this person as an object, a thing. Don't do that. Instead, do something positive. So don't avoid doing that by looking at the floor. Instead, do something positive. Recognize that she bears Christ's image. So raise her up, saying, "This is a person who bears the image of Christ." Perhaps more for the ladies, though men can get wrapped up in this too. Don't just stop gossiping. Right? Gossip is something that runs rampant in church. Right? We're always talking about each other. Don't just stop. Don't even try to stop gossiping. Instead, start speaking positively about people behind their back. So if you recognize that you speak negatively about someone, and you've done this a couple of times, this is probably jogging in your memory right now, don't just say, "Oh, I'm going to stop doing that." Instead, think of something true about that person, something positive and true about that person, and plan, even right now, who are you going to tell? So say something positive about the person behind their back. You see, the goal is not simply avoiding sin. That's not what sanctification is about. God wants us to actively look like Christ. That's something positive, something active. And it's as we work with the Holy Spirit that this happens. We're sanctified. So the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He causes us to become the children of God. He empowers us to rise above our natural tendencies. And He sanctifies us so that we look like Jesus. Luke tells us Elizabeth was filled up with the Holy Spirit. He's bubbling out of her all over the place. The cup is running over. And being full of the Spirit leads her to act in a certain way. So look at verse 42. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child of your womb who you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who's believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So Elizabeth does a few things here. So first, she blesses Jesus and her coming child, Jesus, or blesses Mary and Jesus. Now, when we read these things, we can just kind of skim over these words without thinking much of them, but they're quite significant. So notice what Elizabeth doesn't do. All right? She doesn't get jealous of Mary for surpassing her. She doesn't do that. So do you ever find that when something good happens to someone beside you, it's easy to get jealous? Do you notice that? I notice that. Just think about it then in this situation. For the last 6 months, Elizabeth's been the talk of the town. Or if she's been hiding out, maybe it's only been 1 month, but she's certainly living in that right now. She's telling people that an angel visited her, and now she's pregnant, and she hasn't been pregnant for a really, really long time, and now this has happened. It's a miracle. Her shame is taken away. This is the best year of Elizabeth's life, for sure. And then when Mary enters the room, she gets completely outdone. She becomes second fiddle in a second. Not only did Gabriel come to visit Mary as well, but Mary didn't just have a miraculous pregnancy. She had a virgin pregnancy. That is a solid step up, I'm pretty sure. Elizabeth's baby is going to be a prophet. Whoop-de-doo, right? Mary's baby's going to be God. Have you ever had something really good and then watched as someone else got something even better? Ever been there? In that moment, it would have just been really easy for Elizabeth to compare herself with Mary, to forget all about her own blessing, right? Wouldn't you do that? But Elizabeth's full of the Holy Spirit. Something not natural going on here. And so she does what's not natural, and she gushes genuine happiness for Mary. She calls her blessed three times, and I think really the only way you can picture her speaking is just with this huge beaming smile on her face as she speaks. Second thing Elizabeth does is passionately respond to God's salvation. Passionately. So verse 42 describes her speaking in a loud voice. When was the last time you did that? Elizabeth isn't quiet and reserved about what's going on. She has this vibrant faith, and it shows up, and she lets it show up in her emotions. Think about it. So God has shown up in her life and in her family, and she's overjoyed about it. The God of the universe has chosen her and her family to bring about the greatest event in history. But God's chosen us to bring about the greatest event in history. God lives here, friends, and he's chosen us to impact this city, to bring the message of Jesus to the people who are outside this walls. He's chosen us, just like he's chosen Elizabeth. Are you overjoyed that God's at work in you and around you? Are you? If yes, how do you show this? Think about the way that you act when you're most excited about something. Perhaps that's at a hockey game, or when your kids come to visit, or when you receive good news from the doctor, I don't know. But what do you do when you're overjoyed? Think about the way that you relate to God in worship. Do your actions demonstrate a greater level of passion for him than you show for the other things? Is Jesus your greatest treasure this morning? Do you see him for who he actually is? Or have the things of this world become your treasure? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There will your passion be also. This brings us to the third thing that Elizabeth does, which is to worship. Worship's been defined as the act of ascribing worth directly to God and humbling ourselves in the process. And so Elizabeth says this, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she refers to the unborn Jesus as her Lord. And in the same sentence, she recognizes where she weighs in. So she's been favored, which we already talked about means receiving grace. It doesn't mean she's special or holy. It means she's received something she doesn't deserve. And in one sentence, this is what she does, and this is worship. She raises Jesus up and brings herself low. Interestingly, her son, John the Baptist, expands on this and gives the most succinct statement of worship in the entire Bible. John the Baptist says this, "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." So is this the way that you relate to God? Are you following him, hoping to get him to work for you? Do you want him to bless your plans? Is that what you pray for? God, bless what I'm doing. Bless the things that I've got planned. Or are you following God because you want to be part of his plan to increase his kingdom and expand his glory? Is it about you or is it about him? Are you a worshiper like Elizabeth? Now, perhaps emotions don't come easy to you, right? Maybe you're just a man. But the worship of God is not something that comes naturally for any of us. It doesn't come naturally to people who are born in sin. So choose to be passionate about God and who he is and what he's done for you. Choose to ascribe him the worth that he's due. Be passionate. Allow your emotions to get involved. I want to close by coming back to the last words in verse 38. Verse 38 reads this, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. It's the last words of this verse that I want to focus on. And friends, we live in a broken world right now where terrorism reigns, where people live controlled by fear, people live enslaved to consumerism in our culture. And the message of our world is that this is just the reality. We can fight it, sure, but we can never really overcome it because this is just the way it is. But verse 38 prepares us to sing a different tune. It says, actually, the world we live in is only a partial shadow of reality. There is, in fact, a much more real world than the one we are seeing with our physical eyes. In reality, there is a God whose Holy Spirit is active in His people and in the world. And He has an army of angels that He's using to change the courses of history. That's reality, says verse 38. There's just this angel right there. And this is the deep hope that those of us who've placed our faith in the God of Christmas get to enjoy. This hope is one that takes away our need to be afraid when terrorists strike or when refugees flood in. We don't need to be afraid. It takes away the need to find our meaning in buying new things like every advertisement on TV is screaming at us right now. Takes away the need to define ourselves the way the world does. And in the place of all these things, it gives us content that we can be passionate about. A Savior was born who came to invite us into His reality. Are you passionate about that today? So as Christmas comes, I want to encourage you to pursue the filling of Jesus' Holy Spirit. Pray that Jesus will open your eyes afresh to the reality, His reality, real reality, that He'll put a song of passionate worship in your heart. Pray for this. Long for this. Pursue it. Do this because the miracles of this account aren't just so that this will be a great story. They're the promises of the life that God wants us to live in. Let's pray. Jesus, we want what You want for us. We want Your will to be done. We want Your kingdom to come. We want to be part of it, Jesus. We want to have the eyes to see what it is that You're doing in our families, in our neighborhoods, in this city, and we want to participate with it. Not because we're great, but because You're great. Not because we can do anything, but because You are doing something and we want desperately to be part of it. So come, Holy Spirit. I pray that we, the people of Fort George, would not be a people who eke out a survival with a cup half full, a little sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. But that we would be a people bubbling over, full up with the Holy Spirit, experiencing the life that You want us to live. Jesus, we want that. We want real life. So we pray this, knowing that this is Your will for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.